Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. As we approach God's Word, let's take a prayerful breath. Breathe in, breathe out. Listen to God's Word this day.
As we move into the Word read, let us join our voices together with our prayer of illumination. Friends, let us join. Holy One, it is easy to miss the holy that is in our midst. As we turn to your text today, surprise us, speak to us, move through us, draw us closer to your good news. Amen. Our first scripture reading comes to us from the Gospel of John in the second chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." And Jesus said this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And our second parable comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew in the 13th chapter. Jesus put before them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The larger story that we just heard, the story from the Gospel according to John, the story of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana, is traditionally talked about as Jesus' first miracle. That word "traditionally" is doing a lot of work in that sentence because, of course, we really don't know for sure. It's the first action of Jesus called a sign, what we usually think of as a miracle in John's gospel. But Jesus also seems to know who Nathanael is just before this story, even though they haven't met. And in Mark's gospel, the first thing Jesus does after calling the disciples is cast an unclean spirit out of a man in a synagogue. That sounds pretty miraculous as well. And then Luke, he tells a story of Jesus commanding the spirit of an unclean demon to leave a man as the first public action that is supernatural in nature. And Matthew talks about Jesus curing every disease and sickness among people immediately after gathering his followers from the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And all of those sound pretty miraculous to me. Miracles in the common sense of things that the rest of us can't usually do. And since we don't yet have uncovered certified copies of Jesus' day planner or his diary, we don't really know which of these things happened first. And I tend to think that it doesn't matter a whole lot, except isn't it interesting that John chose to tell us this story first. The story in which Jesus even isn't quite ready to get started. The story that isn't about one solitary person getting healed, or one evil spirit getting cast out, or one person's sin being forgiven, but instead benefits a whole party, a whole community of people. The story where the miracle is shown to the servants, not the party host. The story that is about taking away shame of one host about to be embarrassed. And instead, it's about living with joyful abandon. Isn't that important to hear? Especially these days when the news conveys far more fear and confusion and sadness than joy. Isn't it interesting? Maybe it's even important to hear that joy matters for the sake of joy. What does telling this story first tell us about what John is trying to say in writing this gospel? What does it tell us about the gospel, the good news? What does telling it first tell us about the work and the witness of the Word made flesh, who was God and who was with God, and who came into being with the life that was the light of all people? As we have for several Lent and Advent seasons here at First Presbyterian Church, this Lent we're using a thematic series that ties together our worship and study and devotion over the next 6 weeks or so. The theme of the series is "Tell Me Something Good." And it is crafted to help us ground ourselves in the good news during this season of Lent. Now, Lent is one of those seasons or observances in the church that doesn't come to us by way of scriptural command. In fact, very few observances in the Christian tradition come that way. Instead, Lent developed from early church traditions that developed after Easter was recognized as the most appropriate and even eventually the only day for baptisms of new converts to the Christian faith, something that had become firmly established by the third century. Full conversion in that time, full conversion to the faith, was a three-step process consisting of an initial assent to the faith, and then a period of learning, growing, and practicing the faith, and then a final week or so of prayers and fasting before baptism. By the second century, that middle step of studying and growing and practicing the faith had grown to last 3 years before baptism. But after Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, there arose a need to speed that process up a bit. People were getting stuck in the 3 years and not really progressing out of it, which was a problem when being a part of the state religion was crucial for succeeding in life, for pleasing one's family, for rising in the political order, or even for getting married. So a season of intense preparation was established for the purpose of moving the process along to help converts learn the faith and practices of Christianity and prepare themselves for the new life which followed baptism. Instead of 3 years, there would be 40 days of preparation. 40 days in which to learn who Jesus is and what life in Christ means and looks like, what really matters, what's at its core, what this good news is really all about. And that practice is what our theme is trying to tap into, that practice of learning and growing in the good news. in worship, in small groups, in faith formation, in daily devotions, in the art gallery. We are digging into what the good news is, what it's like, what really matters, and how it shows up in the world, how we show up in the world to live it and proclaim it. So we're back to that question we were pondering earlier. Why this sign, this miracle, why this one first? Why does John tell it, and what does it mean for us to think of it as the first miracle Jesus chose to do? And maybe chose is a generous term. He didn't go into the wedding thinking he would do something flashy. When his mother came and told him there was a bit of a supply problem in the wine cellar, he resisted getting involved. Not his party, not his problem. And besides, he told his mom, it's not my time. I find that interesting. He had been thinking about his time. Maybe the two of them had even talked about when his hour might come, but at this moment, at this hour, at this wedding, now is not the time. But surprise, Mary had another idea, and the sign gets underway. She calls the servants over and tells them to do whatever Jesus tells them. Then, whether the party was big enough to warrant it or he was out to prove a point, I like to think of him saying, "You want some wine? I'll get you some wine." Jesus calls for the massive ritual jars to be filled with water, up to 180 gallons in total. Once they are full, the servants, who so far are the only people who have witnessed any of this, they draw from the jars and take some to the person in charge of the banquet. And surprise again, it's no longer just water. The person in charge tastes the wine and is so impressed. He calls the bridegroom over, not knowing from where it had come, and he praises the host for not skimping on the quality this late in the party. Other hosts, he says, would have pulled cheaper bottles from now that the folks aren't paying attention. But again, surprise, you've given us the good stuff, even when our taste buds and memories might not deserve it. The story about Jesus' miracle, it's a surprise. It's surprise after surprise, really. A surprise to Jesus, a surprise to the servants who saw it unfold, a surprise to the banquet coordinator, a surprise to the bridegroom, a surprise to the disciples who had just started following him without much of a clue as to what he'd be all about. This story, told to introduce us to the good news the Word became flesh to embody, it presents that good news as a surprise beyond all expectations. There are contemporary Christian traditions that have very specific definitions of what the good news is. For some followers of Jesus, the good news boils down to a particular formula that is so specific, if you Google what is the gospel, the first line summary in the AI overview is this: the gospel, literally good news, is the message that God in his love sent Jesus Christ to die for sins and rise again, reconciling sinners to himself. Now, I'm not here to argue that this is not a valid understanding of what the good news is, yet that formulaic answer is just one answer. One answer that has been used as a litmus test, one that has justified some believers pointing fingers at other believers, calling them sinners in need of repentance, correction, conversion, even conversion therapy, based on their own understanding of what true belief and true Christian behavior looks like. It has given comfort to some, but it has done harm to many others. So maybe we need to be careful if we find ourselves using it as a weapon aimed at other people. What I am saying here is that in this story that sets the stage for what John is telling us about the good news, the gospel is about so much more than that. Maybe even that's a surprise to us. So much focus in Protestant Christianity in the last 100 years or so has been given to a personal relationship with Jesus that maybe this good news miracle that isn't about any one person and their relationship to Jesus is surprising. So much has been written and said about the need for personal salvation from our sins that maybe we're surprised that this miracle doesn't talk about anyone doing anything wrong and the good news of Jesus forgiving them for it. And maybe in our Presbyterian tradition that requires years of preparation and an advanced degree for ministry of word and sacrament, it requires training for officers, additional training for elders to be able to officiate sacraments in some situations, all so that we can ensure the gospel is proclaimed. Maybe the idea that the good news of this miracle could happen at all without a carefully put together plan, maybe that's a surprise. This first miracle, a sign, that is, it is called more specifically in John's gospel. This sign of what the good news is all about, what it means when the word becomes flesh, it catches us by surprise because it proclaims that the call to participate in God's good news might come when we least expect it, when we might not be ready, when we think we aren't old enough or that we are too old, when we are too busy, when we're not prepared, when we don't want to stick it out, when the timing just doesn't seem right. This first miracle, this sign, it proclaims that the gospel is about more than me and Jesus. It's not good news, the sign tells us, if it isn't good news for everyone at the party. It's not good news if some get to drink the good wine and some are stuck with the stuff from the bottom shelf. It's not good news if you have to measure up or be good enough to know it's a blessing. In fact, this sign proclaims that the people who are often considered the least important, the servants in this case, are the ones with a front row seat to the action. They are the first to witness the good news, to see it and know it up close. This miracle catches us by holy surprise because the good news that is proclaimed doesn't tell us we're wrong or bad or in need of correction, as we have too often been told. Instead, it is about living with abundant, joyful abandon. The good news, this sign tells us, is joy, and joy matters. Joy, you may even hear people say, is resistance. It's a refusal to let fear and scarcity dictate our experience of life. In John's gospel, the stories about signs have particular components. There is the sign itself, a miracle, an action which defies natural logic or explanation. There is a dialogue about that sign, and there is a discourse, a teaching in which Jesus interprets his own sign. That interpretation is crucial to the sign, and it's incomplete without it. And yet with this sign, the first, the pattern is broken before it's ever set. Unless it's not. Unless the pattern is upheld, but instead of a verbal teaching from Jesus, a lecture or words of interpretation, instead, the whole gospel that follows is an extended interpretation, a living out of this good news that we find in the sign. And if that is the case, it's also an invitation to be surprised by the good news. An invitation to include others in what we know of God's love and abundant blessing. An invitation to live with joy. In joy. Sharing joy with no limits in Jesus' name. May this surprising good news bless us and bless our witness as the body of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to First Presbyterian Church of Allentown's Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll join us for worship on Sunday morning. For more information about our congregation and our ministries, please contact the church office. Now go in peace.